Glad you guys are here. My name is Jim. If you were handed a bulletin when you came in, or if you picked one up, are we handing things back yet? Are we at that point where we can hand things back? I don't remember. I know sanitizers are still on the shelf, so we'll see what it is. But either way, if you have a bulletin, you can get out the yellow sheet of paper, and that's our outline, and you'll be able to follow along. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to get to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue in chapter 1. Last week, we began our sermon series, The Church, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. There's a lot of things going on with not just our church, but church in general, especially as we look throughout history. There's been a lot of good things, a lot of bad things, and unfortunately, too many ugly things. And the church of Corinth was not exempt from that. In some ways, they set the standard for all of these. So that's one of the reasons that we wanted to take time to look at this letter that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. And as we get going, you'll see, man, there is so much in there that just connects with our lives. This could have been written to us in some ways. In some ways, thankfully, it's not, but in so many ways, it connects with our lives. As we get going, too, I came across, providentially, this little book called Paul's Helpful Letter, and it's a very thin little book, and it's a kid-friendly book that will help younger kids walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a kid-friendly journey through 1 Corinthians. So I bought a couple of copies. I know most of the families that we have that have younger kids come to our second service because that's when we have our FUSE, our children's program, during the sermon time. But for those of you that are here with younger kids, if you want one of these, then go ahead and find me afterwards. I'll let you have one. It's just a nice little easy one chapter, correlates with one chapter in 1 Corinthians. You can read it through as a family devotional. We're going to be going through 1 Corinthians for quite a while, so you have plenty of margin to go through this, all right? Like, we're covering chapter 1 in 2 weeks. That gives you 2 weeks to read one chapter as a family with this. That's the kind of pace that I can handle, you know? So I like that, and I think it's going to be a helpful resource. So come up and find me afterwards, and I'll make sure to hand you one of those. I hope your week has been good. Mine's been challenging. It's been difficult. There's been a lot of medical appointments that I've gone to, and a lot of different things that have happened. And man, I tell you what, I think I've taken more pills this year than all other years combined. I don't know what it is, but something about this year has just been really challenging to my body. So I am constantly screwing and unscrewing and trying to get those childproof locks off the pill bottles. Like, who are you kidding? Like, this is like anything, you know? Like, nobody can get those off. Well, there might be a squirrel out there. Like, they're pretty smart that can get those off. But it is challenging. And I like the design because it really is childproof. I wish they would make it a little bit easier for adults. But it is so counterintuitive. Because if you watch kids with the bottles, most of the time they want to try to pull because that's how things come off. You get, you know, your Pringles lid. You pop off the top and then you can get your chips, all this. But this one is counterintuitive because you have to push in first to twist it, then to get it off. It's by design. And there are a couple other areas of life where there's something that's counterintuitive. And we have to learn how to do something that goes against our nature. I'm thinking about, like, remember when you learned to ride a bike? I mean, you go slow because you don't want to get hurt, unless you're a daredevil, you know. But for most people, you go kind of slow because you don't want to get hurt, but that actually makes you more unsteady. You're more unstable the slower you go, so you have to go a little bit faster so that you can get your balance. And the faster you go, then the more comfortable you feel on a bike. But that feels very counterintuitive at the beginning. When you're a kid, you're just like, wait a minute, I still want to put my feet on the ground. I still want to make sure I can catch myself. But to really do a bike well at the beginning, you got to give it your all. I was talking with Melissa, my wife, and she said the same thing happens in gymnastics. Is that there's so many times that when you really want to try to do a trick, a flip or twist in the air, you have to commit yourself. And I've seen it at these dance recitals where there's kids that are trying to do these no-handed cartwheels, and they'll almost get all the way through, but then they just put one hand out real quick because they just don't have that confidence yet to be able to do it. So they just put a little check out there. And then I see them afterwards, they're going off the stage, and they're kind of like, dang it, I missed it. If I just would have committed, I know I could have done that trick. But you can't just go halfway. And then there's other areas of our lives that are counterintuitive as well. I mean, how many times have you been in an argument, and you're hearing what somebody says, and you're already processing in your mind why they're wrong, and you're formulating your answer, and sometimes you can't, like, okay, this is going to stop. You're nonsense. I just have to interrupt you because you are so wrong on so many things. Let me go ahead and correct you. And then we start speaking. That feels very natural to us. It feels very, this is what you should do in the moment. Somebody's wrong, and they're going down the wrong path. Let me set them straight. But the counterintuitive thing is just to pause, to wait, to stay silent, and to find a better opportunity to speak and to talk about the correction. That's really challenging. That's really hard. And most of the time when we learn how to do that, it's because we've done it the intuitive way, the wrong way, without the results that we really want. So there's just some things in our lives that are counterintuitive that we either have to learn from experience, this is not working, or we have to have somebody come alongside of us and point out, look, what you're doing isn't working out very well. Instead, I know it seems different, but instead, try this. And this is the topic that Paul's going to talk about. He's going to talk about some of these counterintuitive ways to trust and believe what God has said, because how God operates, especially through Jesus and the cross, is so backwards. It's so unusual. It's so different than what anybody would ever imagine that it comes across as just foolish. It just comes across as like totally crazy. We don't see that because we've heard the message so often. It's like ingrained into our culture in so many ways. It's been around for such a long time. But to the early church, to the apostles, to the Jews, this idea, this message of what God has done through Jesus on the cross, it was completely crazy. It was totally crazy. And this is where Paul picks up. Last week we looked at a little bit at chapter 1 and look at verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." When he starts this address, he's saying, like, look, I know that there's different divisions, and some of you guys even bragging about who baptized too. He said, but Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach. And I didn't just come to preach with these great words, eloquent words of wisdom. He says, no, I came to preach Christ crucified. Otherwise, if I'm relying too much on the wisdom, then I'm not relying so much on Christ. And this is exactly what he talks about in verse 18, which is where we're going to pick it up. So let me read through this section that we're going to cover today. Verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." We see that as Paul begins, if we look at verse 18, that sets the tone for everything else that follows. So if any time you're lost or you tune back out and you're like, wait a minute, what's Jim talking about? Go back to verse 18 and just check what's going on, and you can see that everything that he's talking about in the following verses are just going to relate to this point. Because Paul starts dividing people into two different groups. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And for those of us that are being saved, that those of us have trusted Jesus, we understand what he did on the cross, then this makes sense. This is the power of God. But for people that don't know, they haven't experienced or tasted the grace of God. They don't know the sweetness of his mercy. They believe there's still some other way to become right or whole or healed or fulfilled. Man, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, it just seems absurd. It seems crazy, complete foolishness. And Paul's going to talk about that in a bit. And in verse 19, he goes to the Old Testament. He's showing that this is something that God has been doing for a while. God is always doing things that are unexpected. We expect him to operate one way, and he does something different, something better, something more wise, wiser. Because look, it says in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So he quotes this verse from Isaiah, and he's saying, look, there's been people that have been trying to figure God out for years. There are people in ways that have been trying to say, like, oh, I know how God operates. I know what he should be doing. And they try to match wits with God. And God is constantly saying, look, I am doing something different. My ways are higher than your ways. So all your attempts to try to understand and calculate and figure out what I'm going to do, well, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning, I'm going to thwart. Because I'm going to show that I alone am God. I alone am wise. And you can share my wisdom, but you will never be able to match it. It's going to be very confusing to you. And this is an interesting point, because he's contrasting people who are dying with those who are being saved, those who are being rescued. And he's saying that the ones that are perishing, they see this message of rescue as foolishness. But to the ones that are being rescued, man, they see power behind it. They see deliverance. They see what God is doing. So he continues on in verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? And he's not asking, like, where are they physically? He's saying, look, there's two messages out there. There's the worldly message, man's wisdom, and then there's God's way in his wisdom. Well, where is man's wisdom? Let's figure this out. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the one that studied everything, that knows all things? Where's the debater of this time, this age? Go ahead, present your case. How's it working? How are things going for you, man, with your own wisdom, with your own knowledge, with your own reasoning? Do you see what he says here in verse 21? It says, for since in the wisdom of God, or has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Hasn't God shown through time and time again that God, that man's ways just doesn't work as well as God's ways does? Hasn't he shown that the wisdom of the world is really just foolishness when compared to God's ways? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There's some brilliant people out there. They're very intellectual. They're very well-read. They're very well-educated. And there's some people that are just like really good street smarts. They just know what to do in certain situations. They've got an instinct and intuition. They know how to work with people. They know how to finagle things. And yet with all of that, even combined, God has shown that he is greater. He is superior. That man's wisdom is really, it's foolishness compares to God. But we get things backwards. Look at verse 21. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Do you see that? In God's wisdom, the way he created everything is that people wouldn't know God through wisdom. People wouldn't understand and connect with God through just studying and learning and logic and education. And that can get really challenging, especially for our society, because we like to put a lot of emphasis on education. I mean, think about what happened during the pandemic. What were people talking about most often? Kids, and how hard it was for them, and how they need to be back in school, and what was suffering in their education during that time. We put a lot of emphasis on education. And the Greeks were similar during that time. I mean, they loved to think and talk and reason and discuss and debate. So this idea of education, of wisdom, was not a foreign concept. They were very familiar with it. And here we see, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. He didn't create it that way. So how should we know God? How do we come to know and encounter God? Well, if it's not through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believed. So here we have the first contrast. It's not by wisdom that we know God. No. It's belief. It's faith. And it's not belief in anything. It's not just faith in anything. Sometimes you'll hear that. It doesn't make a difference what you believe as long as you believe it hard enough. That doesn't work anywhere. That does not work anywhere. Okay? Just try that next time you have to take any kind of medicine. It doesn't make a difference what kind of medicine you take as long as you take some medicine. That'll help you. No, that's not going to work. It doesn't make a difference what kind of money you use, what currency you use, as long as you have some sort of money. No, that's not Amazon. Well, maybe Amazon might take any kind of currency. I don't know. But there's lots of places that are like, no, you're in the U.S., you need the dollar. Okay, go to the bank, get the exchange rate. So why would we think that it works here? It's not just about having any kind of faith, any kind of belief. No, we need to believe in what? It's please God through the folly of what we preached. Through what appears as just foolishness of what is preached, of what is taught. And what's preached later, we're going to see that it's Jesus. It's the message of the gospel. It's Christ crucified. Look at 22. It says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, Paul's not just pulling out two random groups. These are probably very well-known groups to the Corinthians. The Jews, obviously, are well-known because of their heritage, their longevity, and especially within Christian circles, how Jesus was a Jew himself. I mean, so there's lots of connection points with that. And it says that the Jews demanded signs. And we see this in the gospel. There's this one part in John 6:30 where Jesus is having this interaction with the Jews, and they say to him, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They said, look, in our history, when God has made himself known, he has shown signs. So if you really are from God, what are the signs that you're going to do? How are you going to prove yourself that you came from God? The irony is that throughout this time, Jesus has been doing lots of signs. And John, that's like one of the main themes of all the signs that Jesus fulfills and then he shows and displays. And yet they conveniently ignore those signs because it didn't fit into their category. Don't we have people like that today? Don't we have people that are looking for signs or they're looking for proof? If God would just show himself, if I could just see some proof that God exists, then I would believe. That's what people say. Sometimes that's what they tell themselves, they tell other people. But so often, they're looking for something for God to do so that they can verify and kind of put their stamp of approval on God so that they can say, yeah, that makes sense, okay? I approve of this sign. God, you are okay. It reminds me of this quote that I heard from Bernard, what was his name here? Bertrand Russell, okay? Glad you don't have that first name, right? Bertrand Russell, okay? He was a 20th century philosopher, an atheist, and mathematician. And one time he was asked what he would say because he didn't believe in God, but after his death, if he came face-to-face with God, he came face-to-face with the deity, and he said, if God were to confront you and say, why did you not believe? What would you say? And this was his response. His reply was, he would look to the God, the deity, and he would say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Can you imagine that? For those of us that believe and trust that God is who he says he is, that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-just, almighty, can you think of the audacity, the arrogance to look at that God and say, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. You know, tied up with all this discussion about wisdom and foolishness, closely connected is the topic of pride and humility. And here we see, similar to the Jews, they were asking for proof because in their pride, they demanded the evidence that they could verify for themselves. They wanted that proof. Isn't that what most people say today? That science can explain everything and we just need to have the proof. Science has disproven God exists. Well, that's not true. That's not true. But science can give us the reason and the understanding for everything in the world. Well, that's not true either. Just look at the topic of art. Science can help us understand art. It can help us appreciate art. It cannot explain art. And science cannot create art. You cannot use a scientific formula to get art. Art sometimes just happens because of a feel, of a gut, of a sense. There's just something about it. You can see it within music. You can hear it within music. You can see it within paintings or maybe dance. You can read it in literature, poetry. There's just something there that science cannot explain or account for. So even though we have people that want to demand proof and evidence, a lot of it has to go right to the fact that we want to be okay. We want to judge something as worthy. We have pride in our lives. And that's what happened here with the Jews. The Jews demanded signs. This is how God worked in the past. We need to make sure that you're still okay because we're the gatekeepers here. Let's see how God's working today. If you're really from God, he's going to do the same things he did in the past. We know it to be true. And then the Greeks were seeking wisdom. Very intellectual people. I mean, you think about all the philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, you know, Plato, all the stuff. They loved to talk and discuss and to seek wisdom. They wanted understanding. And they said, if we're going to understand this Christianity, it has to make sense to us. It has to be logical. It has to be reasonable. And people feel that way today, right? I would believe it makes sense, but there's just too many questions. There's too many problems. Like, explain to me, how can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? That doesn't make sense. I know math. 100 plus 100 doesn't equal 100. It equals 200. But that's what you're telling me. God, Jesus is fully God and fully man. That doesn't make any logical sense. Explain to me the Trinity. There's one God and three persons, and each person is fully God, and yet they are one God? Wait. What? You Christians really don't know math very well at all. You need to do some Common Core. Let's reteach what's going on here with math. This is not working out very well. What about the problem of evil? How can there be evil in the world? If God is all loving, if he's all powerful, if he's all wise, then why doesn't he just get rid of evil? The fact that evil exists means that he must not be all powerful, or he must not be all wise, or he must not be all loving. All these things can't fit together. These are definitely challenges, but there are answers. But they're not satisfactory to our logical reasoning without the component of faith. If we're going to trust God, we need to have faith. And faith is not opposed to logic and wisdom. It actually completes it. It completes it. There's a guy, I can't remember how long ago it's been, but he used to say, or he said something like, He said, I believe so that I can get understanding. I don't think that my understanding will lead me to belief. And I don't fully agree with that, but I think that there's something really interesting about that idea that when we have faith first, then we can trust in God, and then we have the Spirit, and we'll begin to understand God in his ways. But if we think that we can figure out God first, and we have to before we believe in him, well, then we will never fully understand him. He is too big and mighty, and we are too small and finite. Our brains just aren't powerful enough to understand the complexity of who God is and his vastness. On a little side note, too, the person that says, you know, I need to understand everything about Christianity before I can believe it, is really going to have a hard time in life. Because if they want to be consistent, then they should say the same thing about other areas of their lives, too. So if they're just going to say, I have to understand everything about Christianity before I can believe it, then they would also say, to be consistent with themselves, I have to understand everything about love before I can follow in love. Well, that's going to be pretty challenging. You're probably going to have a loveless life. I need to understand everything about an airplane before I can get on an airplane. Probably not so much. I need to understand everything about the internet before I can use it. Well, you're probably better off not using the internet, actually. That's probably true for most of us, you know, anyways. But you see, in order to be consistent, we constantly are operating out of faith. There's lots of things that we don't fully understand, but we just embrace because we're trusting it. Christianity should be the same way. Not that we avoid answers. No. Not that we check our brain at the door. Not at all. But that we understand that there's a component of faith. Our knowledge only goes to some point, and then we have to engage in trust, trusting God for who he is and what he said. So we see that the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. There's lots of good talks out there, lots of helpful sermons, but the best thing that you will always hear from a preacher or a teacher or somebody who's trying to lead you towards goodness, wholeness, fulfillment is going to be Christ crucified. Jesus dying on the cross in his resurrection. That is always the most practical, best, wonderful news that you can believe and trust. So the more that we can focus on that, the more that we can embrace that, the more that we can enjoy that and believe it and apply it to ourselves, the better off we will be. Which is why Paul says that he's preaching Christ crucified. And it becomes a stumbling block to Jesus, or to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. Christ crucified, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that's coming to set everything right, the promised one who's coming from God to make sure to right all the wrongs in the world. This Christ is crucified. And we're too distant from that time to understand what crucified is, but the crucified is not just this religious symbol. I mean, this was an idea that this had a tremendous amount of shame. Only the worst of the worst would be crucified. It was a terrible thing to be crucified. There was no redeeming qualification in a crucifixion whatsoever. It was completely shameful. So you have this idea of God's chosen promised one that's going to fix everything right, who ends up being killed in the most torturous way, in the most shameful way. Christ crucified. And we can see why the Jews thought that this was a stumbling block. There's no way that God himself would send his person, his man, the one to redeem, the king, to be killed by his enemies. God would not allow that. That's blasphemy. There's no way. And the Jews would think this is complete nonsense. This is crazy talk. What do you mean God himself would come and die at the hands of his enemies to save his enemies? That's not what gods do. Have you been familiar with any of the Greek gods and how powerful they were and their display and their might and their desire to rule, to show a God that would be so lowly, so humble, so weak, so vulnerable? Like, what are you smoking? There's no way. There is no way. And yet, Paul says we preach Christ and we preach him crucified. Why? Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, verse 24, but those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is how we have life. Christ crucified is where we find forgiveness. It's where we find eternal life. It's where we find connection to God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God, God has no foolishness or weakness. Well, Paul's just, you know, he's talking, he's using some arguments here, and he's saying, even if God had some foolishness, even if he had some weaknesses, which he does not because he's perfect, but even if he did, it would be better than what man has. He'd be stronger than the strength of men. It'd be wiser than the wisdom of men. I mean, think about it. How many things do you know that God tells us to do that just seems completely nonsensical? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, when we put it into practice, it works exactly the way he says he does. Prayer is probably one of the stupidest ideas there ever has been invented. The fact that I can sit and think in my mind thoughts that a God that I cannot see or hear with my senses just knows and somehow responds, and that I'm different and that the world around me changes as well, that just sounds crazy. That sounds absolutely crazy. But how many times have you prayed and sensed the presence of God? How many times have you prayed and seen circumstances change? How many times have you prayed and seen yourself transformed? I mean, this is the foolishness of God. He says, pray to me, call to me, and I will answer. And that's wiser than anything that men can do. I heard it say sometime that God can do in 5 seconds more than what man can do in 500 years. When we pray to God in his weakness, he comes and is able to do things that even collectively we will never be able to achieve, which is transform our hearts and give us new life and new outlook. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. From here, Paul's going to continue the same argument, but he's going to go on to the Corinthians. He's going to talk about them personally. Look at what happens in verse 26. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. Boy, he's really buttering them up, isn't he? Like, he knows how to make friends and, you know, influence people and win people over, right? Let's consider you guys, you know? You're not that great. You weren't that smart. You aren't that powerful. Nobody knows your name. You didn't come from good stock. Okay. But what happened? Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see what happens here? Look at that again, verse 27. What does God choose? God chose what is foolish. Why did he choose what is foolish? Well, he wanted to in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. Why did he choose what's weak? Well, he wanted to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are nothing. They're nothing. They're not. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are. You see, God is using, what's he doing here? God is using weak, small, insignificant people to humble the proud. He's using the foolish to bring low the wise. He's using the weak to bring low the strong. He's using what is not to bring low what is. Fill in your blank. Whatever you think it is, he's using the opposite to show it's not enough. It's not enough. And why isn't it enough? Because it's not God. By bringing low and humbling the proud, God is showing off his glory. He's displaying himself to say, see, the things you think you need, they are not enough. I am what you need because I am enough. I am wise enough. I am powerful enough. All the problems that you have, don't go to the world. It's not going to work. Come to me. I can save and rescue you. When we start thinking about God's glory, some people get antsy and they get nervous. They're like, well, God sounds a little bit arrogant at this point. Like he's just showing off. Like he really wants people to recognize how good he is, and he just wants all these worshipers to say, you're great, glory to God, glory to God. It sounds like he's a little insecure, and he just needs humans to kind of pep him up and remind him about who he is. Sounds like God's lacking of something. So we can get this idea where it's like, maybe we're just in like this room with all these smart people, and God's like, I'm the smartest. Let me show you, I'm the smartest. Or maybe he's a little bit arrogant. We're in this room where there's like this weightlifting competition. Everybody's showing how strong, and he lets all the people go first. And then he says, step aside, puny humans. Let me show you what real strength is. And he shows his strength. That's the image that people have, but that's not what's happening at all. That puts God in the wrong frame of mind. And we have other passages in the Bible, namely looking at the life of Jesus, to show that is not what God is like. That is not why he wants his glory to be known. The reason he wants his glory to be known is more like this. Think about if we're in this situation and we have a room full of sick people and they're heading towards death. And then you have all these wise and powerful people in the ways of the world, and they're saying, this is what you need to do to live. This is what you need to do to live. This is, here, I can help you. I can save your life. I can bring you back from death. But they can't. They don't have that power. So what does God do? He steps in to say, actually, here's what you need to do to have life. In the wisdom, I know the direction. In my power, I can rescue you from death. And in that way, God shows himself to be the best. He shows himself to be the one who is rescuing. But for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God is not just displaying his glory so that we can fawn all over him. There's a time and a place for understanding and recognizing who God is and recognizing that because of his greatness, he deserves to be worshipped. Yes, that's true. But the point that Paul's making here is that there are people dying. There are people dying. They're dying internally, they're dying day by day, and they're dying physically, and they're dying spiritually. And they're looking to all these other messages of the world, and they're trying to find life there. They're looking for proof. They're looking for signs, miracle, wisdom, reason, understanding. They're looking for all these things. It was true in Paul's day. It's true for us today. And what Paul is saying is like, no, no, no. We preach Christ crucified because it is in the crucifixion of Jesus. That's where we find life. The problem is not just our weakness. The problem is our sin. The problem is that we're separated from God. And Christ crucified, Jesus dying on the cross, living a perfect life, offering himself as the sacrifice by which we can be forgiven, which we can be accepted, which we can trust in Jesus to be connected with God, brought into his family. That is the only hope for us to have life. In every sense of the word, joy, peace, fulfillment, eternal life, satisfaction. That is the only place, which is why Paul keeps saying, it's Christ crucified. It seems crazy to the world, but in reality, that's where you're going to find life. Don't listen to these other messages. And don't get distracted and think that God's just trying to show off. No, he's trying to save those that are perishing. And by doing that, he's showing that the world in its ways is inadequate. It cannot do it. Only God himself can rescue us. Do you see what it says there? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being might boast. Nobody would take pride in what they do. Nobody would rejoice in their own ability. Nobody would be able to say, I can trust in myself because of the things I've done. I can hang on to this little thing out here. I can hold on to this because this is where I'm going to find my rescue. This is my lifeline. This is my life preserver. No, there's nothing. We have nothing that we can hold on to except for Christ alone. Because look at verse 30, it says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. He's our righteousness. He's the one that redeems us. It's not just our faith, it's our faith in him. Christ crucified is the Savior. Now let's double back up to verse 26, that wonderful thing where Paul says, hey, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise or by worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. This great introduction, pat on the back of these people that he spent a couple years with. I take some great encouragement from that passage because I see myself in that passage. And as a church, I see us in this passage. And I'm not saying that to demean us. I think that you're great people. I love you. I think that we're wonderful. But let's be honest. Not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. We don't have a ton of PhDs running around. I don't know of anybody that's Mensa qualified. And even common street smarts, we do okay. But man, how many of us have made medium to major problems in our lives? We have just screwed up royally. So we're not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. We're not very powerful. We don't come from good stock. We don't have a last name like Bush that carries a lot of influence in the city. Like we're just regular people. We're just average people. And we should be greatly encouraged instead of being like deflated, like, dang, I don't want you to become Eeyore. I'm saying, look, what happened here? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that things are. God chose all these average, common, regular Corinthians people to show his glory, to show his goodness, to show his love, to show his wisdom, to show his strength. Look, as a church, we got a real opportunity here because we're just average people. We're just common. We're regular. Go to any state, ask them, have you ever heard about North County Community Church? Chances are they'll say, no. We're not well known. We don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of power. We don't have a lot of influence. We don't have a lot of fame. We're just normal, regular people. But we have a real opportunity to show people around us, and we'll see where God takes it, how we can set aside some of the differences that we have. Maybe it's political differences. We can set that aside so that we can work together to love and serve our community. We can be a church that battles against racism. It's a hot topic of today. We're real close. It's in our backyard. It's in our backyard. We can battle against racism to show the brilliance of God's design and his desire for diversity among his people. We can embody this. We can work together to make this happen. We have this great opportunity to show people, hey, whatever race you're at, you're all welcome here. And we might have some things that rub up against each other, but we can follow God and we can figure out how to love each other and get along and to serve each other. We have this opportunity. We can continue to be a church of grace, showing people that they don't have to have it all together. We can keep telling ourselves and each other, we don't have it all together. But we know and love and serve a God who knows and loves us, and he does have it all together. We have this great opportunity to not just brag about ourselves. Have you noticed that most churches really like to brag about themselves in some way? They do it nice in a Christian way, kind of use some interesting verbiages. Most churches, that's just human. Most people brag about themselves. So, of course, churches should do the same thing because they're made up of people. So every church thinks that they're unique, which is true because we all are. But how about us? Let's be a church that keeps our focus on Jesus. Let's be a church that talks more about Jesus than we talk about ourselves. Let's be a church that says, you know, there's something special going on here, but it doesn't come from us. It comes from our God, who is kind and gentle and merciful and just and patient and strong. And he rescues people from the danger outside of the world and the danger within ourselves, the danger of sin. And he does this through the love and sacrifice of Jesus. It's Christ crucified. Let's be a church that keeps talking about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's why Paul kept talking about how Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us not boast in ourselves. I love you guys. Our church is amazing. It is very special. But let us not boast in ourselves. But the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is referring back to a passage in Jeremiah 9. Let me read this whole passage because I think it's just very helpful to remember. This is what we should be boasting in. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let us boast about this God and his steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And let us participate in him, seeking those things out and living and embodying those things, steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. By doing that, we'll stay connected with God and boasting in the Lord. Let me just say this up in summary. I read this in a commentary describing the church of Corinth, and I thought, man, it's such a good description. I hope it applies to us as well. Let's remind ourselves that, well, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, for the humble, for the believing, for the trusting, it's the power of God. God deliberately chose the foolish things of the world, the cross and the Corinthian believers, and I think North County believers as well, so that God could remove forever from every human creature any possible grounds on their parts of standing in divine presence with something in their hands. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not a single thing that any of us possess will advantage us before the living God. We come with empty hands. Not brilliance, not clout, not achievement, not money, not prestige. By choosing the lowly, God has declared that he has forever ruled out every imaginable human system of gaining his favor. It's by grace. He gives it to us by grace. It is all trust him completely or nothing. We don't add to the equation. Salvation comes from God through Christ crucified. So let me ask you, will you trust Jesus and nothing else for your life? For the goodness and the peace and the sense of security of this life here on this earth, as well as the eternal life that's to come after death. Will you trust Jesus and nothing else? If you haven't done that yet, I encourage you, turn to Jesus and put your faith in him today. If you have questions, please come up and talk to me. I would love to have a discussion with you about it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the good word of the cross. Thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he came to earth, led a perfect life, and died on the cross, enduring the shame, the pain, the scorn, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be free, that he took our punishment so that we could have his blessings, that he died in our place so that we could have his life. God, please give us faith. Let us see that reason can accompany faith, but it can never replace faith. So give us greater faith and give us boldness to share this good news, to believe this good news, to cling to you, Jesus, as the way for life now and forevermore. We ask that you would be glorified through us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Hope you have a good rest of the day. And like I said, if you're a family, that's